Unleavened Bread Ministries presents
From your hands, your feet, your side
Unleavened Bread Bible Studies with David Eales.
Can quench my thirsting soul. Pure as water made me whole. Let your streams of mercy flow. Oh Jesus, I trust in you.
Greetings, saints. Thank you so much for joining us today. God bless you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Hallelujah. Dear Father, we thank you for being our Savior in all things. We thank you, Lord, that we can turn to you in these tumultuous times. We can put our faith in you, Lord. You have provided everything through Jesus Christ, Lord. He has totally borne our curse according to Galatians 3 and 13. You've taken the curse of sin and of death and put it upon him, Lord. You have blessed us because of our Passover lamb. You have set us free. You have provided everything necessary to protect us in this world. Lord, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for what you're doing to raise up your children as sons of God in these days to demonstrate the provision of your great salvation, Lord. Lord, the world needs to see a people who believe your word and stand upon your word and have the provisions of protection and blessing and provision and healing and deliverance that you provided at the cross, Lord. We thank you, Father. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name. Hallelujah. You know, in these days, we're seeing the government put on a big push to immunize people from the swine flu. And I think God's got another plan for his people. God's got his own immunization, doesn't he? God's got his own vaccination. You know, in the book of Exodus, it took God a while to get his people repented and turned in the right direction. He actually had to bring some curses. He poured out in Egypt. He had to use some of them on his people too to bring them to that position before he could separate them. They went through the curse of the waters being turned to blood and the plague of the frogs and the plague of the lice. And at the time of the plague of the flies, the Lord finally seemed to have gotten his people's attention enough to where he could actually separate them from Egypt. In Exodus 8 and 22, it says, "And I will set apart in that day the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, to the end that thou mayest know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth, and I will put a division between my people and thy people. By tomorrow shall this sign be." And the Lord did so. And there came grievous swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh, into his servants' houses, and in all the land of Egypt. The land was corrupted by reason of the swarms of flies. Praise God. Now, we need that now, don't we? We need that separation now. And I'm convinced that it happens on an individual basis. It hasn't happened to the church at large, but on an individual basis, as people repent and believe, they're separated. I'm talking about repent of their self-willed rebellion and trusting in the world, trusting in the arm of the flesh, and turning to God by faith in what he said in his promises. And I'm convinced that's what separates us from Egypt. That's what puts us in Goshen. In Exodus chapter 11, he made another similar statement. In the end of verse 7, he says, in chapter 11, verse 7, "that you may know how the Lord doth make a distinction between the Egyptians and Israel." You know, the Lord said in Exodus 15 and 26, I'll read that to you, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his eyes, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all of his statutes, I will put none of the diseases upon thee which I have put upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee." Well, he's not only the Lord that healeth thee, he is the Lord that vaccinates you. He's the Lord that inoculates you. He's talking about not even putting any of the diseases upon you, which he said, I have put upon the Egyptians. Contrary to popular opinion, the Lord is in control of all plagues, all diseases, and so on. He has ultimate authority. He may use vessels of dishonor like the devil and spirits of infirmity to chasten people and to bring them to repentance so that they can have God's blessings. But it's still the Lord, and it's still his purpose that is fulfilled. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. No one restrains his hand, Daniel said. And a man can receive nothing except it come from heaven, John said. So I believe it. I believe what the Lord says here. I will put none of the diseases upon thee which I have put upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. Once we realize God's in control, then we realize what we need to do to be separated from Egypt. And so many people are panicky, running around, wondering what they can do to defend themselves against a curse that God ordained. And I tell you, there's nobody that can get rid of a curse that God ordains except God himself. There are many people that try. Even a lot of the vaccinations and inoculations that men give just cause you to just move the curse from here over to here. You know, that you basically haven't gotten out from under the curse. You just traded it for something else. And that happens quite often. Because if you could take away in one area, it would just come back in another area. At any rate, the Lord, you know, has his own vaccination against the curses, the plagues of this world. Of course, it is Exodus chapter 12. I'm not going to spend a lot of time there, but I'd like to point out just a few things. You know, how that the Lord ordained that, each household, verse 3, take a lamb and slaughter that lamb, and we know that lamb is Jesus Christ. And we know, too, that, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Bible says that Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb. I'll read that to you. "Purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump," verse 7, "even as you are unleavened, for our Passover also has been sacrificed, even Christ. Wherefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Truth sets you free. Truth is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has already been sacrificed in order that we would have a Passover. And now he's telling us about the Passover here. In other words, you don't have to go and slaughter a lamb for this. You can accept and believe in the lamb that was slaughtered, and that was Jesus Christ. And he said in verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish. We know that was Jesus, a male, a year old. And you shall take it from the sheep and from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. You shall kill it at evening. I'm just going to skip down through here. And you shall take the blood and put it upon the two side posts, on the lintel, and upon the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roasted with fire, and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs. So the unleavened bread represents the same thing that the lamb does. You know, the lamb is Jesus Christ, who is what? The Word of God. The unleavened bread is, of course, the Word of God, without adding what men usually add to it or taking away what men usually take away from it. Many people obviously love to add their ideas in there to make it more palatable for the flesh to be able to take. Unleavened bread doesn't taste like much, you know. But with just a little leaven, it tastes a whole lot better to the flesh. So obviously the Lord says, no, no, I want you to eat unleavened bread. In fact, he instituted 7 days of unleavened bread from this point on until they had actually left Egypt. In other words, the last 7 days are to be 7 days of unleavened bread before leaving this world, which is Egypt is a type of, right? So God is going to demand in the last 7 days that his people do not touch leaven. And if they do, I'll read that to you in verse 15. It says, 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. Even the first day you shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. That is a dire threat from God. God's saying, okay, you got one more chance. This is the end. We don't want anybody sitting on the fence. The lukewarm are going to be spewed out. So from here on out, don't take any leaven. Accept only what my word says. That's what he's saying. Accept nothing but the true word of God. Depart from your evil ways and your false religion and your ideas of prosperity and whatever. You know, everything false doctrine that you can be adding to the word of God to let the flesh live, basically. This is supposed to be a crucifixion to the flesh, to eat unleavened bread. So the unleavened bread is Jesus Christ, the Lamb, the Word. And he warns us not to add the leaven of the Pharisees, that is religion, or the leaven of Herod, which is government. Neither one should we trust in. We already have a Savior, and it's Jesus Christ. And he says you eat it with bitter herbs, you know, because it's sweet in your mouth, but it's bitter in your belly. Right? That's what the Bible says. So it is bitter to the flesh. It's supposed to be, right? And he went on to say that they had to eat its head, its legs, its inwards, which is, of course, talking about the mind of Christ, the walk of Christ, and the heart of Christ. Everything that is Christ, all of Christ, all of the Lamb. We eat all of the Lamb. Nothing in the Word should we reject. It's all been given for a Passover. Right? So he's saying, this is how you keep the Passover. So those of you that are caught up in religion and going around little religious circles, you know, go get your Bible, read it, make sure you know what it says, especially all of the New Testament. If you're just going and getting one verse or two verses in a sermonette on Sunday, you're not getting enough that's going to protect you from what's coming, especially these plagues that are coming down the road. You need to get all of the Word down in your heart. He said, you shall leave nothing of it remain until the morning. Verse 10. Eat it with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand. In other words, be ready to leave Egypt when you eat this word. Separate yourself from the Egyptians when you eat this word, right? Don't try to drag this word back into the world with you. You instead come out of the world and follow God. And that's what he's saying. Be ready to move. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt in that night, and I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. The firstborn is the flesh, isn't it? First the natural, then the spiritual. The fleshly man is born first, and then the spiritual man's born again, right? So God's going to take out the old man. And he's going to take out the world, because the world is a old man. And if we live like the world, he's going to take us out. So we have to repent. We have to change our mind. We have to eat the unleavened bread, right? In other words, when you eat bread, it goes into you. It becomes who you are, right? Jesus said he was the living bread that came down out of heaven that gives life to the world. He's the manna in the wilderness. He is the unleavened bread, okay? So we partake of him. There's nothing else that can give us life, nor can give us a Passover, but him, his word, his true word. Give it up, folks. Repent of religion. All of them had to do it in Jesus' day. They all had to come out. They all had to follow him. And then they were called the church, because the word church means the called out ones. They came out of all their religions, and they followed Jesus. And nothing else will work. He said, against all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgments. I am the Lord. In other words, everything that men today trust in, God will judge. It will all be found false. It will all be found to be a failure. It's all is going to be found to be nothing that you can put your trust in, right? And the blood shall be unto you for a token upon the houses wherein you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Notice he said, I will pass over you. We think about the death angel passing over, but the Lord said, I will pass over you. And there shall no plague be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Well, we're getting very close, folks, and we've already had some smitings, but we're seeing some big stuff coming down the road here. And God is saying, if you will just do this, no plague will be upon you. If you will just repent and hold fast to the word and let the Lord be your Passover, no plague will be upon you to smite you when I smite the land of Egypt. It is the Lord God doing this. Fear Him. Fear Him only. Don't fear the devil. So we saw that He would give us 7 days of this unleavened bread before leaving Egypt, which is a type of the world. And He said anybody that eat leaven during that time would be cut off. Okay? Let me go down and read 23. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when He seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer. So it's the Lord that's passing over, and He doesn't permit the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. Notice it's the Lord who has control over the destroyer at all times. He'll permit him or He won't permit him. You know, if there's a plague, it's because He's permitting him to judge the Egyptians, but He does not want them to judge you. He would rather that you would repent and eat the lamb and eat the unleavened bread and be inoculated by God, right? And have your protection from God, your Exodus 15 and 26 protection from God. Isn't that awesome? And all through the scriptures, we see more and more of this. It is this protection and how we can have it and who will not have it. And I just thought, well, I'd like to look at a few things with you. Maybe Numbers chapter 11. It's a good place to start. And we were talking about the unleavened bread, so I think we'll continue with that just a minute here. In verse 6, he says, the people say, but now our soul is dried away, and there's nothing at all save this manna to look upon. They had gotten sick of manna. Well, it was certainly keeping them alive and keeping them healthy, but their flesh wanted something more. Their flesh lusted for something more than the manna. But God is saying, no, this is all you need. You know, they said, we want something more. We want what we had in Egypt. You know, as a matter of fact, if you go up to the first a few verses ahead of this, he says, we remember, verse 5, we remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt for naught, and the cucumbers, and the melons, and the leeks, and the onions, and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all save this manna to look upon. And the manna was like coriander seed, and the appearance thereof was as delium. And the people went about and gathered it and ground it, and they ate manna this, manna that, manna whatever. You know, they just made manna in every kind of way they could imagine to make manna. The word manna here, by the way, is the word man. It just means man. And we know that Jesus said that He was that bread that came down out of heaven that gave life to the world. He was. Jesus is. The Word made flesh, right? And down in verse 13 it says, whence should I have flesh to give unto all this people? For they weep unto me, saying, give us flesh that we may eat. And I'm not able to bear this people alone, because it's too heavy for me. And the Lord, down in verse 18, said, say thou unto the people, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, and you shall eat flesh. For you have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, who shall give us flesh to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt, Therefore the Lord will give you flesh, and you shall eat. And you shall not eat one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, neither 10 days, nor 20 days, but a whole month, until it come out of your nostrils. And it will be loathsome unto you, because that you have rejected the Lord, who is among you, and have wept before him, saying, why came we forth out of Egypt? Why did he say they rejected the Lord? Because they rejected the man, the manna. They rejected Jesus Christ, the bread of heaven, the unleavened bread. No leaven of the Pharisees, no leaven of Herod, the unleavened bread. They rejected the unleavened bread, and they wanted to partake of flesh. You know, that's why Esau sold his birthright, right? For one mess of meat, it says, or flesh, it says. He sold his birthright. Well, that's a type, obviously. And so it's a type here, too. If you go down to verse 31. It says, "And there went forth a wind from the Lord, and brought quails from the sea, and let them fall by the camp, about a day's journey on this side, and a day's journey on the other side, round about the camp, and about 2 cubits above the face of the earth." That's a lot of quail. And to blow them in by a wind is just awesome. To blow them across the wilderness from the sea, to bring them there, that's God's, nothing can stop God from providing for you, right? But we don't want to depart from the type that he's giving us here. The flesh. They wanted flesh. He said, "Okay, I'll give you flesh. And I'll give it to you until it comes out of your noses." And verse 32, "And the people rose up all that day and all the night and all the next day, gathered the quails. He that gathered least gathered 10 omers, and they spread them all abroad for themselves round about the camp. And while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague." So now we know who was not protected from the plague. Those that partook of a fleshly word, basically. The manna represented the true word, but they wanted word that was flesh. They wanted word that would let the old man live. They wanted a word that pleased their flesh. And obviously God is not angry with people eating quail. You know, I mean, there's a parable here, and we need to look at the parable. And the parable is this: if you depart from the pure, clean, wholesome word of God, commandments of God, to accept dead religion, the things that men add, whether it be the leaven of the Pharisees, the leaven that men, religions add, or the leaven of Herod, that which is patriotic towards governments and things like that. We're not to trust in any of these things. Everybody in every religion, when Jesus came the first time, had to come out from among them to follow him. He went into the sheepfold. He called his sheep by name. They came out. They followed him. They had to depart from the leaven totally to walk after the Lamb. And in this case, God was angry because they ate quail? No, because they were lusting after flesh. They wanted a word that would please their flesh. And it goes on to prove that. It says, "And the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. And the name of that place was called Kibroth Hattaavah." And by the way, that means the graves of lust. The graves of lust. So what is going to happen to the people who lust after the flesh? The plague will be upon them. They will not be able to escape it. But the Lord said, if you eat his lamb, if you eat his unleavened bread, there would be a Passover. He would not permit the destroyer to come into your homes to destroy you. And here he says quite the opposite. Those who lust after the flesh will not escape the wrath of God. Because there they buried the people that lusted. There it is. From Kibroth Hattaavah, the people journeyed unto Hazeroth, so on and so forth. There's the point. There's the parable. That's what the Lord wanted us to see there. You know, he is a mighty God, a mighty Savior, but he wants us to eat what's good for us, right? In Numbers chapter 16, I'm going to read from verse 41 on down. What can you do about it? What can you do about the plagues that are coming? You know, the Bible says faith is accounted as righteousness. God will accept if you will just repent of believing anything but His Word and will go looking. I'm sure that you don't get this knowledge all of a sudden, that you eat nothing but the unleavened bread. But if you just repent and you go looking and you devote yourself to accepting nothing but what God says, the only thing we've got any proof, actual proof of what God says is the Bible. That's the only thing we can prove that God said it through numerics, through the patterns that He put in there. We can't prove anything men say, nothing. And their opinions are worthless to God. And so their opinions are worthless to bring forth Christ in us, right? Only this bread can bring forth Christ in you, the hope of glory, because He is the Word. He's not men's word, He's God's Word. So therefore, we accept only God's Word. So if faith is accounted as righteousness until righteousness is manifested, obviously there's some place in there where God will accept you when you've repented and you've turned to Him in your faith and you have turned away from men and their doctrines. There's a place where God says you're righteous. He accounts you as righteous. Praise God. And if you've got that, you've got a covering, a blood covering. The Bible says if we walk in the light as He is in the light, 1 John 1:7, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us of all unrighteousness or sin. Well, wow, that's neat. Then there can no plague come upon you because there's no curse on you, right? But He says if you walk in the light, what is the light? It's the unleavened bread. It's partaking of the Lamb, right? And so they had a problem here. There was a rebellion in the camp. And God, through Moses, had already judged it once, the Korah, Dathan, and Abiram rebellion. And He punctuated it with cracking open the earth and swallowing them alive, just to prove that Moses was the true leadership here, and these people were usurpers. They were apostates. They didn't have the true unleavened bread. And so God proved it. Okay? Then these poor goofy people decided, Moses, you just killed the people of God. Well, yeah, like Moses could crack the earth open and swallow it. Takes a lot of sense, right? You know, I mean, there's something missing here, you know, between the ears. Look in verse 41. It says, but on the morrow, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, you have killed the people of the Lord. And it came to pass, when the congregation was assembled against Moses and against Aaron, that they looked towards the tent of the meeting, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. And Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of the meeting. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, get you up from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. God had had enough. And when plagues come and wipe a lot of God's people out, as happened quite a few places in the Scriptures, it was because God had had enough. Does He ever get that way today? Yes, He does. He's very merciful, very long-suffering, the Bible says. But there comes a time when people have counted on His long-sufferingness and it was not there anymore. It always comes a time. And it's usually when people are in willful rebellion. And they think they're going to heaven. God has to do something. You know, He has to come and make a separation, a clear separation between what's worldly and what's flesh and what's manna. He has to come and make that separation. And He usually has to punctuate it with some kind of a judgment. Get you up from among the congregation that I may consume them in a moment. And they fell upon their faces. And Moses said unto Aaron, take thy censer, put fire therein from off of the altar, and lay incense thereon, and carry it quickly unto the congregation, and make atonement for them. For there is wrath gone out from the Lord. The plague is begun. Well, I submit to you at this particular time in history right now that the plague is begun. It is coming forth now. It's time for God's people to separate from the apostasy and the leaven of the Pharisees and get themselves in a position where God will defend them. And I believe that the incense here, like most people believe, it's intercessory prayer. It's the effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous man that availeth much, the Scripture says. And why do I say that? Well, I'll show you as we read on. First of all, the plague is begun, it's gone forth, and in verse 47 it says, "And Aaron took as Moses spake, and ran into the midst of the assembly, and behold, the plague was begun among the people. And he put on the incense, and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living." Well, Aaron means illumined, or enlightened, or light. And light is what? As we walk in the light, right? It's the same as walking under the blood of the Lamb, the covering. Where does the covering come in? The covering only comes in when a person is partaking of the Lamb. The blood covering, when you're partaking of the Lamb, when you're exercising faith in what he accomplished at the cross, to take away your sins and to take away your curse. Those two things he did at the cross. That's where the blood covering comes in. Most of the church doesn't have that covering. They would be wiped out in a plague, because they don't believe that the Lamb bore the curse in Galatians 3 and 13. And, you know, that's one way that you get to be preserved through a plague, is you believe all of the Bible, the full gospel, not a half gospel that most churches out there do, but the full gospel, that he not only delivered you from the sin, but he delivered you from the curse of the sin. And if you don't believe that, you're not entitled to escape plagues. Okay. So he says here, Aaron, the light. He was also the high priest. And who's our high priest? Jesus Christ, right? And he ran out between the living and the dead. Dangerous thing to do if a plague is passing through there, right? But he knew he was safe. As God's true people do know that. Those who walk in the light, they do know that. They know they're safe. They know that the plague can't take them, you know. But the rest don't know that. They don't have that cleansed conscience because of the promises of the Word. They're too busy playing church. They don't have time for that. Well, it can be a deadly mistake. It says, "Now they that died of the plague..." First of all, he ran out in between the dead and the living with his censer, which is the incense of prayer. And he stood between the living and the dead. And the Bible says, "And they that died of the plague were 14,700, besides them that died about the matter of Korah. And Aaron returned unto Moses, unto the door of the tent of the meeting, and the plague was stayed." The plague stopped. Stopped where Aaron was. It stopped right there. And so why, you know, Aaron took that incense and he put it on his censer and he went out there and it stayed the plague. He made atonement, at-one-ment, if you just break down the spelling there, at-one-ment. He made people one with God. He made atonement. How could Aaron do that, you know? Well, because of what he represented. He represented the light. He represented a man who walked in the light, who was enlightened and enlightened, you know. And let me read James chapter 5, verse 14. It says, "Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. and the prayer of faith shall save him that is sick. And the Lord shall raise him up, and if he has committed sins, it shall be forgiven him. Confess, therefore, your sins one to another, and pray one for another, that you may be healed. See, the two things, repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. Confess your sins. This is a very good thing to do. Many people just want to have faith, but I say confess your sins and then believe. And then it goes on to say, the supplication of a righteous man availeth much in its working. That's what we're looking at over here in number 16. The supplication of a righteous man availeth much in his working. Elijah was a man of like passions with us, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. I submit to you that these people didn't deserve deliverance from this plague. And the fact was, it was wiping them out. But a righteous man stood in the midst, and he offered his incense, his prayer, and God stopped right there. He wasn't going to go over that righteous man because he wasn't under the plague. He wasn't going to go through that righteous man because he wasn't under the plague. He stood in the gap, as we say, as the scripture says. He stood in the gap. He made up the hedge. And God honored his act of faith. And the plague was stayed at only 14,700, you know, besides those that were wiped out with the Korah, Dathan, and Abiram rebellion. So here's the thing. You know, yes, we can have faith for ourselves. We can be diligently walking after the Lord. But also, God can use us to defend people that are not worthy of deliverance from the plague. He can use us to be an atonement for people who would normally be wiped out. He can use our prayers to save them. So the first thing is be somebody that God would respect. I would say that most people who went out there in the midst of the living and the dead, that plague would have rolled right over them and taken them out because they were not worthy. They were not enlightened. You know, that's who Aaron was, the enlightened, right? They were not the light. The Bible says we walk in the light as he is in the light. The blood cleanses us of all unrighteousness. So the blood covering was certainly upon him. God defended him and the people behind him. You know, he stood in the gap and they were saved and they were very unworthy. God had already decided to wipe them out. And so it is with a lot of the church today, much rebellion against God. And what is God going to do? You know, well, in some cases, he'll use you to defend people that are quite unworthy. I'm going to read temporarily over in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 37. He said, if there be in the land famine, if there be pestilence, if there be blasting or mildew, locust or caterpillar, if their enemy besiege them in the land of their cities, whatsoever plague, whatsoever sickness there be, what prayer and supplications soever made by any man, by all thy people Israel, who shall know every man the plague of his own heart, and spread forth his hands towards this house. He's kind of applying the plague to the plague of his own heart. You know, the Bible says, prosper even as your soul prospers, right? Many times the plague is coming because of what's in a person's heart, right? 39. Then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive, and go, and render to every man according to all of his ways, whose heart thou knowest, for thou, even thou, only knowest the hearts of all the children of men, that they may fear thee all the days that they live in the land which thou gavest unto our fathers. Praise the Lord. You know, the Lord is saying he will accept prayer for his people. He will accept the righteous prayer of a righteous man. He will defend and he will deliver because of that. Not that the people necessarily deserve it. But that person has to be someone in your family. If you are the only one that knows the Lord, do you know that God can use you for your family? He can use you to defend your family. Aaron was defending his family here. And I tell you, it's very important that we who know the Lord walk under the blood, forsake the leaven of the world, and serve the Lord in righteousness so that God will respect our prayers when these times come around our loved ones. Leviticus 26. Let me read this to you. Verse 13. I am the Lord your God who brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their bondmen. Of course, we've been set free from bondage. The old man, he made us free from sin, Romans chapter 6 says. Twice, he made us free from sin. He delivered us out of the power of darkness. And he says, I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you go upright. Now, who is the people that God would judge more than any other? If it's not the people who have been set free, but decide of their own free will now to serve the flesh, to feed on the flesh. You know, these are the people that, you know, to whom much is given, much is expected. The people who have been given freedom, the world doesn't have freedom. You can expect them to live in bondage. They have no freedom. You can expect them to sin because that's their nature. That's what sinners do. But Christians who sin, these are the ones that God sends judgment for. Okay. So verse 14 says, but if you will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, and if you shall reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances, so that you will not do all of my commandments, but break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will appoint terror over you. Well, boy, I tell you, God is doing that in these days, isn't he? Even consumption and fever that shall consume the eyes and make the soul to pine away. And you shall sow your seed in vain, and your enemies shall eat it. And I'm going to go down to verse 21. And if you walk contrary unto me, and will not hearken unto me, I will bring 7 times more plagues upon you according to your sin. Wow. The main reason plagues come is because of God's people's sins, right? And I will send the beasts of the field among you, which shall rob you of your children and destroy your cattle and make you few in number, and your ways shall become desolate. And if by these things you will not be reformed unto me, but will walk contrary unto me, then will I also walk contrary unto you, and I will smite you, even I. So the Lord is wanting you to be real sure to understand he's the one that's doing this. It's not the conspiracies of men, not even bad men who make bad vaccines. It's God. 7 times for your sins. He said, I will smite you, even I, 7 times for your sins. And I will bring the sword upon you that shall execute the vengeance of the covenant. In other words, the curse of the covenant. The curse. God's covenant is not only blessing, it's cursing. God's word is not only blessing, it's cursing. And God said he will execute that vengeance upon the person that will not hearken unto the Lord. And you shall be gathered together within your cities, and I will send the pestilence among you. The most common place, of course, for pestilences to come is in cities where a lot of people are gathered together, right? Close quarters, easy to catch things, you know, and And obviously God is going to send much judgment. Most of the judgment spoken about in the Bible will come upon cities. And I will send the pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. Praise God. And then he goes on to talk about famine, breaking of the staff of bread, and so on and so forth. And I'm going to read Deuteronomy 28, just a piece of it. Deuteronomy 28, verse 15. It says, "But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all of his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Cursed shalt thou be in the city, cursed shalt thou be in the field. Cursed shalt thou be in thy bread, in thy basket, and thy kneading trough. Cursed shall be the fruit of thy body," speaking of your children, "and the fruit of thy ground." You know, many times the curse will fall upon the children of believers who are walking in rebellion. There it is, right there. It's very plain. Many people want to know why this happened to their child. Well, this wasn't a judgment on their child. It was a judgment on them. Many times their child may be taken away even, but it can be a judgment upon them. Okay? We have to walk with the Lord for our fruit to be blessed. When a curse comes upon them, it comes upon us, doesn't it? And I want to skip on down here to verse 58. See, between these two sets of verses, he just speaks one curse after another curse. He said in verse 21, he said, "He will make the pestilence cleave unto thee until he have consumed thee from off the land. And he will smite thee with this and smite thee with that." It's just one smiting after another. All these kinds of diseases. And then in 58 he says, "If thou wilt not observe to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that thou mayest fear this glorious and fearful name, the Lord thy God, then the Lord will make thy plagues wonderful, and the plagues of thy seed, even great plagues, and of long continuance, and sore sicknesses of long continuance. And he will bring upon thee again all the diseases of Egypt, which thou wast afraid of." These diseases that are going around, you know, the swine flu, the bird flu, and on and on and on. These are the diseases of Egypt. Notice, they're not supposed to be coming upon the people of God. It is, if they do not hearken unto his word, nor fear his name, that these diseases come upon the people of God. He said, "The diseases of Egypt, which thou wast afraid of, they shall cleave unto thee. Also every sickness and every plague, which is not written in the book of this law, them will the Lord bring upon thee." Wow. One judgment after another he mentions here. Takes pages to tell you how many judgments will come upon the people. And another one I want to read to you in Ezekiel 14, in verse 19. "Or if I send a pestilence into that land..." Notice it's always the Lord. I mean, everybody says the devil, the devil, the devil. It's the Lord. It's his authority and only his authority. He's the only sovereign. And a man can receive nothing except it come from heaven. That's what the Bible says. If you're going to believe the Bible, you're going to believe the unleavened bread. Okay? If it's the devil, then you fear the devil. And Jesus told us not to fear the devil or any man. He said to fear him. And, of course, if we understand that it ultimately comes from him, we will fear him. And we will know what we have to do. We have to please him. We don't have to please anybody else. It doesn't matter about the conspiracies. And verse 19, "Or if I send a pestilence into that land and pour out my wrath upon it in blood to cut off from it man and beast, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord, They should deliver neither son nor daughter. They should but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. Notice, there's going to come a time when God won't even accept your prayers for other people. No matter how righteous you are, there will come a time. And he goes on, he says, "For thus saith the Lord, how much more when I send my four sore judgments upon Jerusalem, the sword and the famine and the evil beasts and the pestilence, to cut off from it man and beast. Yet behold, therein shall be left a remnant that shall be carried forth." Notice this. He may wipe out a lot of people, and he may wipe out a lot of his people, because that's what he's talking about here. But there will be a remnant of God's people that will not be touched by these plagues. He said, "Yet behold, therein shall be left a remnant that shall be carried forth, both sons and daughters. Behold, they shall come forth unto you, and you shall see their way and their doings." What is he saying here? Why has this remnant escaped the plague? And he's saying, you're going to see their way and their doings. Because he said up here, we just got through reading it, "but should deliver their own souls by their righteousness." You know, the problem with the people of God today is they don't know who's righteous and who isn't. There's a lot of confusion out there. Who's right and who's wrong? They're confused. They think their religion is right and everybody else's is wrong. But actually, those that eat the unleavened bread are right. Those who walk in the light are right. And there's a lot of deception going on. So you know what? After the plague passes through, God's got a lesson. And here's his lesson. "And you shall see their way and their doings." Wouldn't you like to see what the people look like that escaped the plague? What God is telling you is, these are the righteous people. "And you shall be comforted concerning the evil that I have brought upon Jerusalem, even concerning all that I have brought upon it. And they shall comfort you when you see their way and their doings." Yeah, we want to see the people that God thinks are righteous and pure and holy. That's what we want to see, because that's what we need to be, right? "And you shall know that I have not done without cause all that I have done in it, says the Lord." Yeah, when you see the righteous people and you know that these people are righteous, and you see the people that get wiped out and you know that they're not righteous, then you know that whatever God did, he did what was right. He did what was just. And of course, he always does. And wouldn't you like to know that before the fact? Before the plague passes through. Well, we've been told, we've been warned that it's about to pass through. And God has given us his vaccination, his inoculation. It is to submit to his word. It's to eat his unleavened bread. It's to live under the blood covering. It's to be walking in righteousness and truth. I guarantee you, when people see that the plagues pay no attention to what church you belong to, when they pass through and people see that these people have no answer and no defense, but that the people who believe the Bible and believe the Word of God and refuse to depart from it, even when they're called criminals, you know, even when they're called heretics, when you see that these people escape, then you're going to know who God thinks is righteous. And this should be an impression on people. Wouldn't you like to know before then, though? So you can be among the righteous. All you've got to do is make sure you don't depart and run after the flesh. Obviously, God sent the plague upon those who lusted after the flesh, who permitted doctrines that appeased their flesh, that tickled their ears, that told them what they wanted to hear. You know, we've got to repent and read the Bible like we've never read it before. We've got to throw everything out the window that doesn't agree with that. All right? Well, God bless you, and we'll do this again. Good night.
Hello, folks. It's good to be back with you again. Let's go to the Lord. Well, Father, in the name of Jesus, Lord, I thank you so much for your word. It gives us explanations about the things of life, the things of healing, divine healing, and the things of faith, Lord. And I praise you for it. Father, sometimes, Lord, you know that we go through the trials and tribulations and of our sickness or infirmities, and we don't understand. But, Lord, it always falls back on us, doesn't it? Because you're never wrong. Your word says that you, by his stripes you were healed. And I believe it. But Lord, I just thank you for these testimonies that give us great encouragement and faith, Lord, and builds our faith up to know that you'll do it. You'll always do it. And I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Well, that's really what I want to give today is a testimony of a lady that happened a while back, but she was healed from birth defects. And this is the story of a long, long trial that she had. But the end result is the one we're always looking for. And I just want to go ahead and let you know that there's some of you out there that's struggling with infirmities. And you have faith, but you don't understand why you haven't been healed yet. But let me just get into the story. I hope it'll encourage you. She says, this is the story of Betty Baxter. And I was so moved by it that I thought I would give it to y'all and let you listen to her testimony. She says, as far back as I can remember, I wasn't normal like other boys and girls. My body was twisted and crippled and deformed. I guess I will never forget that awful feeling of no hope. I know how it feels to have the family doctor look in my face and say, Betty, there is no hope. Also to be carried from one hospital to another and see the specialist shake their heads and say, there is nothing that medical science can do. I was born with a curve in my spine. Every vertebrae was out of place. The bones were twisted and matted together. As you know, the nerves are centered on the spine, and the x-rays showed that the bones were twisted and matted together. Therefore, my nervous system was a wreck. And one day, as I lay in the University Hospital in Minneapolis, Minnesota, I began to shake all over. It was sort of a trembling at first, but soon I was shaking violently from head to toe. I shook out of my bed and fell on the floor. The doctor rushed in and put me back on the bed. He said, "This is what I have been expecting. She now has St. Vitus dance, and there's nothing to do but send her home." They took wide straps and strapped my body to the bed. It didn't keep me from shaking, but it did keep me from falling out of bed. They kept me strapped to the bed day and night, only removing them long enough for my nurse to bathe me. When the straps were removed, my body would be raw and blistered. I know what it is to suffer. I lived in pain. The doctors kept me on dope so I could endure the pain. When I came into the world, my heart was not normal, and under the power of dope, it grew worse. Eventually, I came to have a heart attack about every week. At last, my body became so accustomed to the dope that it couldn't take full effect. I would bite my lips to keep from screaming while the hypo took effect. And then, when the pain would not go, I would scream for another injection. Only after two or three injections could I get any relief from the torturing, racking pain. I remember the day the doctor took me off dope. He said to Mom, "Mrs. Baxter, it isn't going to do her any good. Her body is accustomed to it." And he removed everything from my bed and said, "Betty, I'm sorry, but I can't keep giving you morphine injections, and that's all I know to do." I was only 9 years old at that time. Oh, how long the nights were as I lay racked with pain. Many times I would twist in the bed, struggling for a little relief, and feel myself blacking out. And then for hours I would lay unconscious. Now, I was raised in a Christian home. My parents were not full gospel as I am today. They were Nazarenes, but they loved Jesus. Mom had taught me ever since I can remember the story of Jesus. My mother believed the Bible and told me that Jesus was the same Savior today as he was when he walked the sandy shores of Galilee, and that he still heals today if people will only believe and have faith in him. Before I go further into my story, I want to say that the greatest miracle that ever took place in my life was not when Jesus healed my crippled, twisted, deformed body, but when he saved my soul from sin. As long as I had Jesus in my heart, I could go to heaven, even though I was crippled and deformed in my body, but not if I was not saved by the blood of Jesus. My conversion happened when I was only 9 years old, after hearing our Nazarene pastor, Brother Davis, tell what he said was the greatest story in the world. It was the oldest story in the world, yet it is ever new, the story of Jesus. Beginning at Jesus' birth in the manger, Brother Davis told the beautiful story, finally ending with the cross and the resurrection. He told how, with his two precious hands, he touched the blind eyes, and they saw. How he touched the deaf ear, and it was unstopped. How he cleansed the leper. How he fed the multitude with a little boy's lunch. How his feet carried him over the hot, blistering sands of Galilee while he preached the gospel to the people. How he walked on the water and did not sink. He told how the people, after all this, took Jesus and pierced his two precious hands with nails and thrust a spear in his side. And when they pulled it out, blood and water gushed out of his side and flowed down his limbs, the royal blood spilling on the ground. He said this blood had power to save from sin and heal our bodies from affliction today. It was the best story I had ever heard. He began singing in his beautiful tenor voice, "Softly and tenderly Jesus is calling, calling for you and for me. See at the portals he's waiting and watching, watching for you and for me. Come home, come home, ye who are weary, come home, home, home. Earnestly, tenderly Jesus is calling, calling, oh sinner, come home." And she said, tears began trickling down my cheeks. I found myself kneeling and asking Jesus to save me. As I knelt, I saw a vision of my heart, and oh, it was black. I knew I couldn't get to heaven with a black heart full of sin. And then I saw a vision on a hill far away, an old rugged cross. I saw shaping up above the cross bright, sparkling letters, these words which I read, He died for you. I said, Jesus, I know that you did, and I want you to save me from my sins. And I saw before me a big door in the shape of a heart. Jesus walked up to that door and listened in. There was no knob or latch on the outside. You must open the door. Then Jesus knocked once and listened. Then the second and the third time he knocked the door. He knocked. The door flew open. Jesus walked in and I knew I was saved. I felt the great burden of sin roll off of me. Jesus is still in my heart today because if he had gone out, I would have known it. And I told Brother Davis I was going to be an evangelist. Then he gently put his hand on my head and prayed a blessing over me. Later, he told my parents, "Don't ever let this girl get away from the call of God." I have never seen a child her age have such an experience with the Lord as she has. But the hand of affliction began to cut my life short. The only relief I got was through my mother's prayers. My daddy did not have the faith in Jesus to heal my body as Mom did, but he was a good dad to me and never hindered Mom from praying for me. My mother loved Jesus with a great love. I believe she understood Jesus better than anyone I ever knew. She seemed to know how to make my faith in him for him to heal me someday. My darkest hour came while they were wheeling me down the hospital corridor on a stretcher. The doctor walked up, stopped the stretcher, looked down at me and said, "Betty, we have x-rayed your spine. Every vertebrae is out of place. The bones are twisted and matted together. Also, you need a new kidney, and as long as the old kidney remains, you will have pain." Dad said, "No, I'm not. I am going to do everything in my power to make my child well again, but never shall a knife touch my child." I have never had an operation except the one when Jesus did the operating. Now, he doesn't leave any scars. How wonderful it is when Jesus does something for us. It's always perfect, and he never leaves any bad effects. "Well, Mr. Baxter," the doctor said, "we can never hope to untangle that mass of bones in Betty's body. Take her home and let her be as happy as possible." And I was 11 years old at that time and had no idea that the doctor was sending me home to die. I looked at him. "Yes, doctor, but someday God will heal my body. I will be well and strong then." I had faith then for Mom. For Mom had read God's word to me and talked to me about Jesus so that my faith was strong. One of Mom's favorite scriptures in those days was, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." Also, "Nothing is impossible with God." And they took me home where the doctor said I would soon die. I grew worse, and the pain I had suffered before was nothing compared to what I began to feel after I returned home. I would go blind for weeks and could not see. I would become deaf and could not hear, dumb and could not speak. My tongue would swell and then would be paralyzed. Then the blindness would leave, also the deafness and paralysis of the tongue. It seemed I was caught. Some awful power was trying to destroy me. But each day, Mom would pray with me and tell me God was able to heal my body. I can't count the many times that for day after day I saw no one but Dad, Mom, and the doctor. As I lay there during those years of loneliness, isolated from the world, I found out one thing. Doctors can isolate you from your loved ones. They can take friends from your bedside, but they can't isolate you from Jesus. Because he promised. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So it was during those years of loneliness that I got acquainted with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Many people have said, Betty, why didn't God heal you when you were a little child and had such great pain? I don't know. God's ways are not my ways. God's ways are best. There is one thing I do know. During those awful years of loneliness, pain, I really got to know Jesus. He lives in the valley, my friend. He is the lily of the valley, and you will find him there if you look for him. Standing in the shadows, you will see Jesus. Mom would bathe me in the mornings, and then she would leave me. Sometimes I would hear a soft walk by my bedside and would wonder if Mom had come in the room while I was not listening. Then I would hear a soft voice that I learned to know. It was not Dad's voice. It was not Mom's voice. It was not my doctor's voice. It was Jesus speaking to me. And the first time this happened, he called me by my first name 3 times, very softly. He knows your name and where you live. Betty, Betty, Betty. He called me 3 times before I answered. I said, yes, Lord. Stay and talk with me a little while because I am so lonesome. Would he stay and talk with me? Yes, he would. He said a lot of things, but one thing I will never, ever forget. I believe the reason he always told me this was because he knew it thrilled me most. And this is what he always said. Betty, I love you. Jesus would look down upon me in my pitiful condition, so crippled and deformed that when my daddy would stand me up, I stood only as high as my little brother, my little 4-year-old brother. Large knots had grown on my spine, and the first one at the base of my neck. Then one right after the other to the base of my spine. My arms were paralyzed from my shoulders to my wrists. I could only move my fingers. My head was twisted and turned down on my chest. And when I drank water, I had to drink from a tube because I couldn't raise my head. Yet in this condition, Jesus whispered that he loved me. I said, Jesus, help me to be patient because I can do anything as long as I know you love me. Many times he whispered, remember, child, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Listen, friend, I am confident that he loved me just as much when I was crippled and forgotten by all the world as he does right now when I am well and strong and able to work for him. I remember as Jesus stood by my bedside, I would ask him, Jesus, do you know the doctors won't give me any morphine for my pain? I wonder if you know how many sharp that pain is in my back where the knots are. And Jesus would say, oh yes, I know. Don't you remember? One day when I hung between heaven and earth, I took the pain and sickness of the whole world upon me right there. Well, as the years went by, I gave up all hope of ever being made well by a doctor. Finally, my dad came in and took my crippled body in his arms and sat on the edge of his bed. And he looked at me with big tears splashing down his rugged face. He said, honey, you don't know. You don't have the least idea what money is. But I have given up everything. I have spent all that I have and more too in order to get you well. Betty, your daddy has gone as far as he can go. there isn't any hope anymore. He took out his handkerchief and wiped his face dry, then looked at me. He said, I don't believe Jesus will let you suffer much longer. He's going to take you to that place called heaven. And when you get inside, stand there and watch everyone that enters. Someday you will see Daddy coming through those gates. It won't be long. The doctors say it will be soon. And I want to say right here that although I had given up hope as far as man's help is concerned, I still had faith in God. One day, just before the sun went down, I was struck with such unbearable pain that I lapsed into unconsciousness. 3 hours later, my mother noticed my breathing was too slow, and I scarcely had any pulse. She called the doctor. After an examination, he said, "This is the end. She will never regain consciousness." I lay unconscious for 4 days and nights. The family was called in, and they shook up the death watch, or they took up the death watch. The fifth morning, I remember opening my eyes. Mom leaned over the bed and put her cool hand on my burning forehead. I felt as if I was burning up inside. Knife-like pains were shooting through my spine. Mother said, "Betty, it's Mother. Don't you know me?" I couldn't speak but smiled at her. She raised her hands toward heaven and began to press in God, for she felt God had answered her prayers and given me back to her. As I lay there looking at her, I thought, which would I rather do? Stay here with my mother and Daddy, or go to that place Mother has read to me about, a place where there's no pain? And I remember Mom used to say, "Betty, there are no cripples in heaven. Everybody can walk in heaven." She said that in heaven there was no sickness or death, and that God took his big handkerchief and wiped away all tears from the eyes. I prayed a prayer that day that I suppose many other people have prayed. I said, "Jesus, I know that I am saved and am ready to go to heaven. Now, Lord, all these years I have prayed to be healed, but I have been denied. Lord, I have reached the end of the way, and I'm not particular what you do. Please come and take me to that place called heaven." As I prayed, a thick darkness settled over me. I felt coldness creeping through my body. In a moment's time, it seemed, I was cold all over and completely surrounded by darkness. As a child, I had always been afraid of the dark, so I began to cry. "Where am I? What is this place? Where's my Daddy? I want my Daddy." But you know, friend, there's a time when Daddy can't go with you. There's a time when Mother can't go with you. They can stand and see you draw your last breath, but it takes Jesus to go the way of death with you. And as the darkness settled about me, I saw through the darkness a long, dark, narrow valley. I went inside this valley. I began to scream, "Where am I? What is this place?" And from a distance, I recognized my mother's voice speaking slowly. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." And I remember saying, "This must be the valley of death." I prayed to die, and I guess to get to Jesus, I will have to walk it. And I started through this dark place. Friend, as sure as you live, every single one of you is going to die, and when death comes on you, you'll have to walk through this valley. And I'm confident that if you don't have Jesus, you will walk it in the darkest alone. I had barely got inside when the place lit up with the light of day. I felt something strong and firm take hold of my hand. I didn't need to look. I knew it was the strong and nail-scarred hand of the Son of Man who had saved my soul. He took my hand and held it tightly, and I went on through the valley. I wasn't afraid anymore. I was happy, for now I was going home. My mother had said in heaven I would have a new body, and one that would be straight instead of bent, twisted, and crippled. At last we heard music in the distance, the most beautiful music I ever heard. We quickened our steps. We came to a wide river separating us from that beautiful land. I looked on the other side and saw green grass, flowers of every color, beautiful flowers that would never die. I saw the river of life winding its way through the city of God. Standing on its banks was a company of those who had been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and they were singing, "Hosanna to the King." I looked at them. Not a single one had knots on their spine or a face marred and marked with pain. I said, "In a few minutes I'm going to join that heavenly band, and the moment I step on the other side I will straighten up and be well and strong." Now I was anxious to get across. I knew I wouldn't have to cross it alone, for Jesus would be with me. But at that very moment I heard the voice of Jesus, and I stood at attention, as I do when I hear the Master's voice. Very softly and with great kindness, Jesus said, "No, Betty, it's not your time to cross yet. Go back and fulfill the call I gave you when you were 9 years old. Go back, for you are going to have healing in the fall." Well, as I stood and listened to the words of Jesus, I must confess I was disappointed. I remember I said, as tears rolled down my face, "When I'm so close to happiness and health, why must Jesus deny me?" I've never known a well day in my life. Now, when I'm so close to heaven, why can't I go in? Then I thought, oh, what am I saying? Turning to Jesus, I said, "Lord, I'm sorry. Your way is better than my way. I'll go back." Now I slowly regained consciousness. Then the doctor said I would not last through the summer months. For weeks after that I could not speak. The knots grew larger. I would hear Mom say, "Dad, look, the knots are so hard and they are getting larger. She must be suffering." I couldn't tell her just how I was suffering because the words would not come. Listen, I know what it is to be in such pain that I would bite my lips to keep from screaming with pain so that my mother could get some sleep. I couldn't tell her just how I was suffering because the words would not come. Listen, I know what it is to be in such pain that I would bite my lip to keep from screaming with pain so that my mother could get some sleep. Early summer came. Everyone in Martin County, Minnesota knew the little Baxter girl was dying. Saints and sinners alike came to my bedside, but most of the time I was unconscious. When I was conscious, they would pat me on the shoulder, say a kind word, and pass on. But during my moments of consciousness, I never gave up hope. I couldn't speak out loud, but in my heart I said, "Lord, as soon as fall comes, I'll have healing. Won't I, Jesus?" I never doubted because Jesus never breaks a promise. Jesus is a man of His word. I kept believing He was going to heal me in the fall. That summer, on the 14th day of August, my speech returned. I hadn't spoken for weeks, and I said, "Mom, what day is it?" She said, "The 14th day of August." My daddy came in at noon. I said, "Daddy, where's the big chair?" please put the pillows in it and set me in the big chair. Well, the only way I could sit in the chair was with my head resting on my knees and my arms hanging down at my sides. I said, Daddy, when you go out, close the door. Tell Mom not to come in for a while. I want to be alone. I heard my daddy sob as he left the room, and he didn't ask any questions. He knew why I wanted to be alone. I had an appointment with the king. My friend, I want to tell you that you can have an appointment with Jesus at any time you want to talk with him, any hour of the day or night. He's ready to talk to you. I heard Dad click the door. I began to cry and sob. I didn't know how to pray. All I knew to do was merely talk to Jesus, but it got the job done. I said, Lord, you remember months ago, I almost got to heaven, and you wouldn't let me in. Jesus, you promised if I would go back that you would have healing for me in the fall. I asked Mom this morning what day it was, and she said the 14th day of August. Well, Jesus, I guess you don't count this fall yet because it's still awful hot, but Lord, I wonder if just for this one year you could call this fall and come and heal me. The pain is so bad, Jesus. I have gone as far as I can go. I can't stand the pain any longer. I wonder, Lord, if you'll call this fall and come and heal me. I listened. Heaven was quiet, but I didn't give up. I prayed differently than some people, I guess. If I don't hear from heaven, I pray until Jesus answers. I listened a while longer. When there was no answer, I began to cry again. I said, Lord, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll make a bargain. Now listen, Jesus, I'm going to bargain with you. Jesus, if you will only heal me and make me well inside and outside, I'll go out and preach every night until I'm 90 years old if you want me to. Listen, God knew that I was sincere. I prayed again, Lord, I'll do more than that. If you'll heal me so I can walk and use my arms and be strong and normal, I'll give you my whole life. It will no longer belong to Betty Baxter. It will be yours and yours alone. Well, I listened after I'd made these vows. This time I was rewarded. I heard the voice of Jesus speaking audibly to me. He spoke these words, I am going to heal you completely August the 24th, Sunday afternoon at 3 o'clock. Well, a thrill of hope and expectancy swept through my entire body and soul. God told me the day and the hour. He knows everything, doesn't he? The first thought that came to me was, won't Mama be glad when I tell her? Just think how happy she'll be when I tell her. Just think how happy she will be when I tell her I know the day and the hour. Then Jesus spoke again and said to me, now, don't tell this until my time comes. I thought, well, I've never kept anything from my mother. How am I going to keep this from her? Before I got healed, I walked softly before the Lord for fear I would do something that would displease him. I was afraid to tell my mother I knew the day and the hour. Well, after Jesus told me this, I felt like a new person. I didn't mind the sharp pains anymore or the violent throbbing of my enlarged heart. The 24th day of August would soon come and I'd have some relief. I heard the door open and Mom walked in. She knelt down on the rug and looked up in my face. I wanted to tell her what Jesus had told me, and the hardest thing I ever did was to keep from telling her. I looked at Mom. I thought, something has happened to Mom. She looks so pretty and young today. Then I thought the reason she looked so different was that I knew the secret about my healing next Sunday. I looked at her again, and I was convinced more than ever that something had happened to her. Her eyes had never shone like that before. Then all at once she leaned over to me, pushed the hair back from my forehead, and said, Honey, do you know when the Lord is going to heal you? Oh, I knew, but I wasn't supposed to tell. I couldn't say no, for I'd not be telling the truth. So I said, When? Mom smiled and said, August the 24th, Sunday afternoon at 3 o'clock. I said, Mom, how did you know? Did I let it slip and tell you? She said, no. The same God that talks to you talks to me. When my mother said that, I was doubly sure God would heal my body the 24th day of August and make me well. I said, Mom, am I getting straighter yet? Are the knots going away? And she looked at me and said, no, Betty, you're getting more bent every day and the knots are growing larger. And I said, Mom, do you still believe God will heal me the 24th day of August? She said, I sure do. All things are possible if we only believe. Many people have asked how my mother knew the day I would be healed. Well, while the Lord was talking to me, the rest of the family was in the dining room eating. My mother had taken a forkful of food, and as she was about to put it into her mouth, it dropped back on the plate with a clatter. Then she heard the inner voice of God speak and say, I have heard your prayers, and I am going to reward you for your faithfulness. I am going to heal Betty, August the 24th, Sunday afternoon at 3 o'clock. And she knows the same thing as I have already told her. So when Mom came in the room, she already knew that the Lord had told me the day and hour that I would be healed. And I said, Mom, listen to me. I haven't had a dress on or shoes on my feet since I was a little girl. I have worn these night clothes all these years, Mom. When Jesus heals me Sunday afternoon, I'm going to church Sunday night. The stores are closed on Sunday. Mom, if you really believe Jesus is going to heal me, will you go to Fairmont this afternoon and get me some new clothes? Will you, Mom? My mother showed her faith by her work. Sure, I'll go into town today and get you some clothes so you can wear them Sunday night, she said. And as she was driving away, Dad stopped her. Where are you going? I'm going to town, he said. She said, what for? He asked. Well, I am going to get a new dress and shoes for Betty, she said. Now, Mother, you know we won't have to buy her a new dress until we lay her away, and let's not think about it until we have to, Dad said. Oh, no. She has had word from Jesus that he is going to heal her Sunday afternoon, the 24th, and I've had word too. I'm going to Fairmont to get some new clothes for her. My mother brought them home and showed them to me. I thought the dress was the most beautiful I had ever seen. The shoes were patent leather, and they were pretty, and packed among my treasures in the bottom of an old chest in my mother's home up in Iowa, there lies that old blue dress right now. After my healing, I wore it until I got a hole in it where I had rubbed against the pulpit when I preached. I said, Mom, don't you think I'll look pretty when I get straight and put on this dress and these shoes? And when people came to see me, I would say, Mom, get my dress and shoes out and let my friends see them. And they looked at me, then at the dress and shoes, and then at my mother. I knew they thought strange of me, but I knew exactly what was going to happen the 24th day of August. Yeah, there's a lot of people who stand by and say, if I could only see a miracle, I would believe. But if you don't believe it before you see it, you will find some excuse after it happens. I told a neighbor of ours who was not a Christian that it was... That he wanted to see me tall and straight to be at our house Sunday afternoon at 3 o'clock because Jesus is going to come and heal me. He looked at me and said, listen, I want to tell you, if the day comes when I see you straight, I'll not only become a Christian, but I'll be a Pentecostal. Today he is still unsaved. Saturday the 23rd of August came. And my mother always slept in a bed in my room so as to be near me. That night, when she got me all settled, I fell asleep. Sometime in the night, I awakened. The moon was shining through the window across the foot of my bed. I heard somebody mumbling, and I wondered if Daddy was in my room talking to my mother. Then I saw a form on bended knees with arm raised in the moonlight. It was Mom. And tears were streaming down her face. She was praying, Lord Jesus, I've tried to be a good mother to Betty. I've tried hard to teach her about you. Now, Jesus, I've never been away from her. But when you heal her, I'm going to let her go anywhere you want her to go, even across the stormy sea, because you're going to do for her tomorrow what no one else could ever do. She's yours, Jesus. Tomorrow is the day. You will set her free, won't you, Jesus? Well, I dropped off to sleep again. I couldn't stay up to pray, but Mom took my place. It's because of her faith that I believe in God today that I have healing for my body. Sunday morning came. Daddy took my brothers and sisters to Sunday school. They said he requested prayer for me with their broken heart, telling the people that I was much worse and was going to die if God didn't undertake. I asked my pastor to be present that day at 3 o'clock, but he said that he had an appointment to try out for a church in Chicago, and that was the only time he could go but for us to wire him if I got my healing. My mother invited a few friends in, saying, "Be sure and get here by about 2:30, because 3 o'clock is the hour." They came at 2 o'clock. They said, "Mrs. Baxter, we're early, but we know something is going to happen, and we don't want to miss it." And that's how the atmosphere they had around me when I was healed. At 15 minutes of 3, my mother came to my bedside. I said, "Mom, what time is it?" She said, "15 minutes before Jesus is coming to heal you." I said, "Mom, take me in and place me in the big chair." She carried me in and set my twisted body in the chair and propped me up with pillows. I saw the people as they knelt on the floor around my chair. I saw my baby brother, 4 years old, and I realized I was so bent that I stood only as high as he did. He knelt down by me and looked up and said, "Sis, it's not very long now until you will be taller than me." At 3:10, my mother asked me what I wanted them to do. I said, "Mom, start praying. I want to be praying when Jesus comes." I heard her sobbing and praying for Jesus to keep his promise and come and heal my body. I didn't lose consciousness, but I became lost in the Spirit of God. I saw before me 2 rows of trees standing tall and straight, and as I watched, I saw one of them in the center begin to bend until the tip of it touched the ground. I wondered why this one tree was all bent over. Then down the road I saw Jesus. He came walking through the trees, and my heart thrilled as it always does when I see Jesus. He came and stood by the bent tree. He stood and looked at it a moment, and then I wondered what he would do. Then looking at me, he smiled and placed his hand on the bent tree. And with a loud crack and pop, it straightened up like the other. I said, "That's me, all right. He'll touch my body and the bones will crack and pop, and I'll stand up straight and be well." Suddenly I heard a great noise as if a storm was coming. I heard the wind as it roared. I tried to speak above the noise. "He's coming, don't you hear him? He has come at last." And then all at once the noise subsided. All was calm and quiet, and I knew in this quietness Jesus would come. I sat in the big chair, a hopeless cripple. I was so hungry to see him. All at once I saw a great white fleecy cloud form. It wasn't the cloud I was waiting for, but then out of the cloud stepped Jesus. It wasn't a vision. It wasn't a dream. I saw Jesus. And as he came walking slowly toward me, I looked on his face. The most striking thing about Jesus is his eyes. He was tall and broad and was dressed in robes glistening white. His hair was brown and parted in the middle. It fell over his shoulders in soft waves. I will never forget his eyes. Many times when my body is worn, I'm asked to do something for Jesus. I would like to say no. When I remember his eyes, they compel me to go out into the harvest fields to win more souls. Jesus came slowly toward me with his arms outstretched toward me. I noticed the ugly prints of the nails in his hands, and the closer he got to me, the better I felt. When he came real close, I began to feel very small and unworthy. I wasn't anything but a little forgotten girl who was deformed and crippled. And then all at once, he smiled at me, and I wasn't afraid anymore. He was my Jesus. His eyes held mine, and if I ever looked into eyes filled with beauty and compassion, they were the eyes of Jesus. There aren't many people I've seen who have eyes like Jesus. When I see one who has that love and compassion in their eyes, I wish I could just stay close to them. That's the way I feel about Jesus. I want to live as close to him as I can. Well, Jesus came and he stood at the side of my chair. One part of his garment was loose and it fell inside my chair. And if my arm had not been paralyzed, I could have touched his garment. I had thought when he came to heal me, I would start talking to him and ask him to heal me, but I couldn't say a word. I just looked at him and kept my eyes on him, on his dear face, trying to tell me how much I needed him. He leaned down and looked up in my face and spoke softly. I can hear every word right now because it is written in my heart. He said very softly, "Betty, you have been patient, kind, and loving." As he spoke these words, I thought I could suffer 15 more years if I could see Jesus and hear him speak to me again. He said, "I'm going to promise you health, joy, and happiness." And I saw him reach out his hand and I waited. Then I felt his hand go over the knots on my spine. People say, "Don't you ever get tired of telling you of your healing?" No, because every time I tell it, I can feel his hand again. He placed his hand on the very center of my spine on one of the large knots. All at once, a hot feeling as hot as fire surged through my body. Two hot hands took my heart and squeezed it, and when those hot hands let my heart go, I could breathe normal for the first time in my life. Two hot hands rubbed over the organs of my stomach, and I knew my organic trouble was healed. I would not need a new kidney, and I would be able to digest my food because he had healed me. The hot feeling ran on through my body. Then I looked at Jesus to see if he would leave me just healed inside. Jesus smiled, and I felt the pressure of his hands on the knots. And as his hands pressed the middle of my spine, there was a tingling sensation like I had touched a live wire. I felt this sensation like an electric current and stood on my feet just as straight as I am on this platform speaking to you tonight. I was healed inside and outside. In 10 seconds, Jesus had healed me and made me every whit whole. He did for me in a few moments what the doctors on this earth could not do. The great physician did it, and he did it perfectly. And you might say, "Betty, how did you feel when you jumped out of the chair?" Well, you'll never know unless you once were a hopeless cripple. You'll never know unless you sat in a chair with no hope. I ran to my mother and said, "Mom, feel, are the knots gone?" She felt up and down my spine and said, "Yes, they are gone." I heard the bones crack and pop. "Betty, you're healed. You're healed. Praise him for it." And I turned around and looked back at the chair that was empty, and tears rolled down my cheeks. My body felt light all over because I didn't have any pain, and I had always had pain. I felt tall because I had been almost double with my head on my chest. The knots were gone, and my spine was straight. I raised my arms and pinched one of them. My arms had feeling. They weren't sprayed for... My arms had feeling. They weren't paralyzed anymore. Then I looked and saw my baby brother standing in front of the chair. Big tears were rolling down his little cheeks. Looking up at me, I heard him say, "I saw Sis jump out of the big chair. I saw Jesus heal Sis." He was really thrilled. I picked up the chair, raised it above my head, and said, "See, what the God I serve can do? And standing right behind my baby brother, Jesus still stood. He looked at me from the soles of my feet to the top of my head. I was straight and normal, holding my eyes with his. He began to speak slowly, and going to tell you what he said. Betty, I am giving you the desire of your heart to be healed. You are normal and well. You have faith, you have health now. You are completely well because I healed you. And pausing a moment, he gave me a searching smile and a look. And with authority in his lovely voice, he said, now remember, every day look at the clouds and watch. The next time you see me coming in a cloud, I'll not leave you here, but I'll take you to be with me forever. Friend, he's coming back again. And that's the end of Betty Baxter's testimony. And I thought it was an awesome, awesome revelation of God's grace on our unbelieving life sometimes, you know. That's awesome. You know, if you're a Christian and you have not received healing, you need to examine your life and your attitudes in light of God's Word. God is not a respecter of person, because that's contrary of His divine nature. So if you're still sick, there's a reason, and God's Word will reveal it to you if you will diligently seek His face. And when you find the problem, repent, correct it, and then God's healing touch is going to be yours. That's God's guarantee. And God does not lie. And the reason that stands out above all others, the reason that people don't get healed, is lack of faith. And some of you out there saying right now, I got faith. I know God is able to heal me, but why does He not do it? Well, do you believe He'll heal you now? Well, I hope He will. I know God does heal today. I've been to so-and-so's meeting and seen such-and-such healed. But when I got hands laid on me, I didn't get healed. What you got is hope. It's not faith. You hope to be healed. You have knowledge. You know God is able to heal, and He does heal. And you believe what you've seen. But you don't have faith. Faith is believing what you have not seen. Simply because God says it so. And if you had faith, you would have already been healed, brothers and sisters. Praise God. You know, Jesus once said to a man whose faith was weak, He said, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And what did that man say with tears in his eyes? He said, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. And what happened? Jesus helped his unbelief and his faith sprang up. He received the faith that God gives. And the thing he desired became not only a possibility, but a reality. His son was delivered from Satan's power. Praise God. And if you have an honest confession of doubt coupled with a sincere desire to learn how to believe, that's a whole lot better than a loud profession of faith that don't work. It's hard to deceive yourself in this matter, and it's impossible to deceive God. You need to know that. Real faith is not hoping that God will heal you or knowing that He is able to heal you. It's the joyful assurance that the work is as good as done, because God, who can't lie, He's already promised. Yes, He's even guaranteed it to heal you. And so I just encourage you to believe God. Keep on believing God. What, it doesn't make any difference what your eyes see or your ears hear. You know that you have been healed in Jesus' name. And you'll get through this trial and you will be healed. You already, that's the great thing about this faith that God's given us. We look back at the cross and say, I've already been healed, praise God. I ain't got to worry about this. God healed me 2,000 years ago. And that's the attitude we need to take when we have asked God to heal us. And we've commanded healing in our bodies. And that's what we do. Amen. Well, all right, folks, I'm out of time. God bless you. I hope this has blessed you as much as it has me. And we'll see you next week, God willing.
For information, materials, and to contribute, go to unleavenedbreadministries.org. Contributions only may be addressed to David Eales, Post Office Box 23-16-16, Montgomery, Alabama, 36123.
Can quench my thirsting soul, purest water make me whole. Let your streams of mercy flow, oh Jesus, I trust in you. Though the mountains fall into the sea, though the rivers rise, I still believe. For your mercy stands and your word is true, oh Jesus, I trust in you. And when I face that darkest night, what will be my guiding light? The shining rays of red and white. Jesus, I trust in you. Oh, Sacred Heart, in you I find mercy seated for all time. I am yours and you are mine. Oh, Jesus, I trust in you. Though the mountains fall into the sea, though the rivers rise, I still believe. For your mercy stands and your word is true. Oh Jesus, I trust in you. Though the mountains fall into the sea, though the rivers rise, I still believe. For your mercy stands and your word is true. Oh Jesus, Lord Jesus, oh Jesus, I trust in you. I trust in you, I trust in you.
Jesus, I trust in you.